Now turn with me to Job chapter 29. Job 29, we are ever so slowly inching our way to the beatdown in Job chapter 38. A few of you have already asked me, are we getting there? And for good reason. I mean, thus far, we've seen this constant back and forth. Job's friends accuse him of this, that, and the other thing. Job defends himself. Job laments his very existence. Job cries out to God, but to no avail. Job wants a meeting with God, but he cannot find him. Job's friends then insinuate that it's because he's in such sin that he can't find God, and so on and so forth. At some point, we have to have some relief, right? We want God himself to intervene as much as Job did, undoubtedly, at times. So, having just spoken at length about the importance of seeking and securing wisdom, the kind of wisdom which begins and ends with the fear of the Lord and the departure from evil, Job changes the subject somewhat here in chapter 29. Read with me beginning at verse 1. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." Now, given Job's condition, his ongoing suffering, it's not too difficult to understand why he's thinking back on happier times. Times when he was able to sense the constant supervision, protection, and guidance of his God. Even though he might walk through those dark providences, he had the assurance that God was with him all the while. Job says the friendship of God was over his tent, and he was surrounded at one time by his now deceased children. He says that it was as if his steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for him streams of oil. Now, that certainly doesn't fit very well into our modern vernacular, so let me explain what it means to have one's steps bathed in butter. Many commentators believe that the mention of an abundance of these treasured commodities, butter and oil, were very treasured among the people. If you've ever made butter, you can imagine that it takes a long time to make any significant amount of butter. It takes a lot of milk that might be used for other purposes, the heavy cream which comes off, and they churn the butter, or back then they had other ways of making butter that have been lost to us, but they made butter as early as the early days of the Egyptian Empire, come to find out. But it was very treasured, as was oil. Namely, we're talking about olive oil, and olives had to be picked at just the right time. They would then be taken to the olive press, the press that was usually made of two stones that were in close proximity, and you'd feed the olives in, and this stone would turn, usually mule or ox driven, and it would grind down the olives and produce the oil that would flow down the stone, opening in the stone into whatever receptacle they happened to store it in. When Job says here that his steps were bathed with butter, he's saying that his way before this suffering began was extremely blessed. It was a very easy way. It was an extravagant way of living. Not only did he have enough butter to bathe his feet in that butter, but he also had enough oil to last him for whatever uses he would use that for. I looked this up in different biblical encyclopedias, and as it turns out, there were actually people who used butter as lotion. I don't know what you'd do when it went rancid. I guess you'd have to take a bath every now and then, but can you imagine using butter for lotion? But apparently they would use it to smooth their calluses on their hands and especially their feet. And so this was quite the thing. And if you were extravagantly rich, as Job was, then you'd have more than enough to use both for a food source as well as for other purposes, such as using it for lotion. By saying his steps were bathed here, this is one of the more profound ways of Job's expressing his regret. Remember, Job had everything. Job had it all. He had the family, he had the goods, he had the friends, he had the fame around the village where he lived. He had the admiration of those in the city. He was very highly thought of in terms of his knowledge about God, his uprightness, his righteousness. And now it's all gone, all of it, all of it. And he remembers it all very fondly, including these extravagancies that he enjoyed and perhaps took for granted even. Now, just think about this for just a minute. We should be far more grateful than we are. Would you agree with that? And we should see that there is a certain brevity of life, and there's no guarantee that what we possess now will be in possession of a week from now, a month from now. I mean, all it takes is one financial catastrophe, one computer error at the bank, and we could all be wiped out, right? And so I think one of the takeaways from this is, rather than looking back after having lost all these things, why not be thankful to begin with and find our sustenance in Christ himself? Find our real treasure in the Lord and not in the things that we might later bemoan being bereft of. Well, this was not only true of material things. It's also true, as I said, of Job's stellar reputation among the people. He says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. Now, why do you suppose that would be? Well, two of the most popular places for men to hang out and discuss important matters of the day were the gate of the city and the village square. The village square would have probably been a courtyard surrounded by other businesses or places of commerce. Of course, the city gate is self-explanatory. This is where people would make deals. This is where people would meet incoming visitors. They would have the first stab at their business. This was a very important place to discuss transactions of various types. Job was always in the thick of things. He was always in the know. He was always highly respected in those particular areas. Why would the young men, though, who saw him in those places, hide themselves? Well, this could be either one of two things. This could either be an act of fear or cowardice, or it could be a sign of respect. And it was likely a little of both. Listen to John Gill here. He's very helpful. He says this reaction to Job's presence was either through a veneration of him, which was much, since young men, through a vain conceit and opinion of themselves, are apt to treat their superiors in age with slight, neglect, and contempt, or through fear, lest he should spy them and call them to him and examine them closely concerning their conduct and behavior and reprove them for their youthful follies he might have knowledge of. And I think Gill's onto something here. I think this could be a combination of both cowardice and genuine fear that they might be found out for some of the things that they did. I'll never forget being in basic training. In basic training, if you've never been in that situation, they have this place where all the drill instructors sit, and it's called the snake pit. And it's called that for a good reason, because, you know, you're there and you're in your what they call unlabeled pickles. You know, you don't have your name tags yet. You're just in your green fatigues during the day, right, Steve? And you're there and you're walking past the snake pit to get to your table. And invariably, one of them is going to yell out, "Hey, you in the green." Instant paranoia. Benji knows what I'm talking about. And you walk by really quietly, kind of with your eye cocked. Don't look at them, because the next question is, why are you looking at me? Did I say your name? Right? a harrowing experience. Why? Because they have you convinced at that particular juncture of your stay at basic training, they have you convinced that you're a buffoon, a ne'er-do-well, and you can't do anything to satisfy them. So when they yell anybody's name or generally at anybody, instant paranoia sets in. What did I do? This is the kind of thing Gill's describing here. When young men, especially young men who have been up to no good, are in the midst of their elders, and one of them calls them out, right? Oh, this can't be good. So there's a bit of that. There's also a bit of that respect to be called into such austere company as someone like Job would have been intimidating for a lot of them. And they just, you know, were better off hiding kind of in the background instead of making themselves, putting themselves out in the open. Now, just as a quick aside here, as we who were once young but are now not so young understand very well, there are really no shortcuts to wisdom and maturity. I mean, you might think that you're on the cusp of being as wise and mature as you'll ever be as a 20, 30-something, 40-something. I hate to break it to you, but you're not as wise or as mature as you will yet be. The older we get, the more life we live, and the more varied our experiences are, both good and bad. You know, as we read back in Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. I can remember when I was young, like a 20-something, 30-something, I can remember thinking that anybody over 40 was out of touch, ill-informed, and completely unable to relate to anything going on in my life. Now that I'm well over 40, I can report with great confidence that nothing has changed. It astounds me to hear so many young people today giving most of the time unsolicited advice on marriage, even though they're either not married or they've only been married for a very short period of time. But they're very quick to point out how marriage is supposed to work. Look, next month I'll be married to my wife, Dana, 40 years. I still haven't figured it out. Right? They're all about giving advice on raising children, even though they don't yet have children, or if they do, they're very young children. And again, I'm not casting aspersions on these young people. We all have to go through this. But I want you younger folks to understand that you have to live the life in order to be able to reasonably and rationally comment on life. You just have to go through it. And again, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with commenting and telling people what you're learning along the way. But there's much more beneficial wisdom to be gained by finding someone who's been there and who has done that, someone who has the scars and the gray hairs to prove it, and asking them to help you along the way. When Paul urges Titus to ensure that the older men under his watch care were being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, and older women, they were to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, encouraging the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their own husbands, so that the will of God would not be dishonored. When he goes on to say that likewise the young men are to be sensible as they follow the older men's examples of good deeds, purity, and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, that is beyond reproach. Let me just ask you, what happens in a society where that process breaks down? We have been conditioned by the Word of God to respect those older than us, to learn from them, to glean from their vast storehouses of knowledge. What happens when that process breaks down? What happens when a generation of young folks is raised up that no longer believes in subjecting themselves to the authority and the discipline and the wisdom of their elders? Chaos. Chaos. Thankfully, there are a few helpful Old Testament passages that speak about the disastrous effects of not showing one's elders respect. Leviticus 19:32, the Lord instructed the Israelites, saying, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So there you have a very explicit command for the younger people to honor the older people. And not only that, but to take care of them as they are able. In Lamentations 5:12, among the other horrible tragedies that had befallen the people, the writer laments that princes were hung by their hands and elders were not respected. This is seen as warranting the judgment of God when elders are not respected. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy. He says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So there's another biblical injunction for the younger to make sure that they're respecting those who are older. 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And never mind the fact that this concept of this principle of respect for one's elders is actually rooted in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. In Ephesians 6:2, Paul tells us that this is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? The promise is, if you'll honor your mother and father, that will ensure that things go well with you and you'll have a long life on the earth. Now, there's a flip side of this. Jesus put this in a different way in Matthew 15, verse 4. He said to the Pharisees, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." So, again, this fifth commandment is the root of this honor and respect that Job should have received from these younger people. They shouldn't have hid themselves. They should have made themselves available to him, to learn from him, to glean from him, if nothing else, just to sit adoringly at his feet, the old man that he was, and at least make him feel better about himself. Proverbs 1:8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Again, the principle is well implied there. The reason being, they're older. They've lived much more of life, and you can learn from them and should be learning from them. Proverbs 23:22, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." I could go on, but you get the idea. This is a principle that's firmly rooted in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures. There are untold benefits to honoring those who have gone before, and yet in each generation that enters into this world, many young people continue to repeat the same mistake of neglecting such an extravagantly rich resource. The young men of Job's day would have done well, instead of hiding themselves every time he showed up in public, they would have done much better to go and sit and listen to him and the other elders and soak up as much of their wisdom as they possibly could. I can never repay the debt that I owe my grandparents. I learned more in summers with my grandfather in West Virginia than I ever learned from my own father as I was growing up. He had such a wealth of knowledge about everything, about wisdom, circumstances that I thought were well beyond his age to even grasp. He had this bedrock wisdom that he was willing and able to impart at a moment's notice, and it always seemed to work. If you're not availing yourself of the older people, even in this church, if you're not availing yourself of their collective wisdom, all of their years of living, even in the most practical, mundane things, you're really missing out. I don't say this to excoriate you young people. I mean, we all have done this, right? We've all neglected those great resources. But man, speaking as somebody who's 64 years old, I can tell you that if I had it to do all over again, I'd spend every moment I could sitting at the feet of those who had been there and done that. Because by learning from those who have been there and done that, the chances are very good that you will not go there and do that. Right? Going back to verse 8. Sorry for the little side rant there, but hope that's helpful. In the last half of the verse, we see the reaction of the old men to Job's presence. Job says, "The old men arose and stood." This is just an act of common courtesy. Sadly, it's not as common today as it used to be. You know, my father would knock me into the middle of next week if anyone ever entered the room, I don't care who it was, if they were a day older than me and I failed to stand up, I was in big trouble. Why? Because that's just what you did. When people walk up to you, you stand up. Young men, Emmett, I've never seen you do this, so I'm not accusing you. But if you're ever approached, if you're down there in the fellowship hall and you're enjoying your meal and an adult comes by and begins talking to you, stand up. Preferably stand up, shake their hand, and ask them how they're doing. Right? This was once a common courtesy, and you don't see it. It's like holding doors open for people. You know, somebody asked me the other day, "Do you hold doors open for women?" Well, absolutely. Why? Because I can still feel the warmth on my backside if I ever neglected to do that. And I'll give you one better. If you're a man, I'll open the door for you. It's just common courtesy. So when these men arose, when Job came into their presence, it was just a sign of respect. It wasn't that really that they didn't consider Job to be equal, because he probably was equal in many respects to many of the men there. But it's just something men did. In Job's case in particular, though, the precise wording here is a little different. The wording implies that the old men stood up, and the tense of the verb here is not only did they stand up, but they remained standing as he passed by. Albert Barnes is really helpful here. He says, "This is a most elegant description and exhibits most correctly the greatest reverence and respect which was paid, even by the old and the decrepit, to the holy man in passing along the streets or when he sat in public. They not only rose, which in men so old was a great work of distinction, but they stood, and they continued to do it, though the attempt was so difficult. The whole image presents a beautiful illustration of Oriental manners and of the respect paid to a man of known excellence of character and distinction." So there was something special about Job that even his contemporaries noticed. He was a special man, made so by God's grace, certainly. Anyway, Job continues reminiscing about the good old days in verses 9 through 11. He says, "The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." Now, it may sound here like Job's fairly full of himself. Right? I mean, we're taught in Scripture to let another man sing our praises. We don't sing our own praises. Many people believe that he's exhibiting an unhealthy bit of pride or arrogance. This is even more pronounced when we consider that Job is basically saying, wherever I went, even the nobles were so awed by my presence that they dare not speak. But here's the thing. In Job's case, this is not something that Job's making up. It's not something that Job is imagining as he reminisces on days gone by. This is the way Job was treated because of his standing before God. Remember what we read back in Job 1, verse 8. How did God describe Job to Satan? He said, "There's no one like him on the earth." Now imagine that. God's not using hyperbole here. God is saying, literally, Satan, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job is known to be one of the most righteous men who ever lived, and he's blameless and upright and he fears God and consistently turns away from evil. How could someone who was so beautifully commended by God not be as respected among the people as Job was? Actually, Job goes on to give us some rationale for why he was so respected. Not only was he viewed as one who was positionally righteous before God, not only as one who demonstrated that righteousness in really simple ways, but he also did a lot more in his life that warranted his being characterized as being righteous and upright, fearing God. Listen to verses 12 and following. He says, in effect, he says, I was viewed this way because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case, which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Job says, I was blessed beyond measure, not only by being considered righteous by God himself, but I was blessed to be able to demonstrate that righteousness time and time and time again. And these are some of the ways that I did that. Now, I want you to think back on chapter 22. Remember Eliphaz's speech back in chapter 22? Go ahead and turn back there, because in short, everything Job's so-called friends had insisted he was not, he actually was. Everything they accused him of either doing, sinning by commission, or not doing, sinning by omission, it was just not true. This is most evident, of course, like I said, back in chapter 22. Read with me, beginning at verse 5. Remember what Eliphaz said? He said, is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. You know, there's little wonder why Job responded basically by saying, you are out of your mind. You have no idea who I am. You have no idea who the God I serve is. You're making things up because it fits with your narrative, your belief that only the most evil men suffer as I'm suffering. You've not taken into account that this could be God's demonstrating his own power in me, and not only that, demonstrating my resilience that will be proven at some later time. Nobody knows why this is happening. Job would have said himself, I don't know why this is happening. But he also knew that whatever his God ordained was right. And even though he was prone to fall here and there and to question God's fairness and his goodness, to lament the very date of his conception, Job always comes out on top. Job always comes back in resilient form. And again, we're going to see that much later on, but Job basically deserved none of the scorn and ridicule that was being foisted on him by his friends. It just wasn't true. It just wasn't true. Well, this is the end of chapter 30. I've decided, or chapter 29, I've decided I'm going to stop there. before moving on to chapter 30, because in chapter 30, Job goes from reminiscing fondly about the life he enjoyed before he began to suffer. He has another relapse. All right? Surprise, surprise. Now he once again returns to lamenting his present condition. Until we resume, which is probably going to be in 2 weeks, in a couple of weeks, we'll resume with our study. Until then, I would just encourage you to think seriously about what we've covered tonight and simply ask yourself, am I known as one who in Christ alone is worthy of the respect and admiration of the kind that Job received from those who knew him? That's a good question. You know, we're all as positionally righteous as Job was. Maybe not as practically righteous, at least after you read that list of the things that he had done. But I think it's high time that we began to strive even more to have our practical reality match our positional reality. We've been blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are more than conquerors. We are joint heirs with Christ himself. We are children of the King of kings and Lord of lords. Shouldn't we act that way? Shouldn't we carry ourselves that way so that the lost and dying, watching world around us sees a real difference between us and everyone else in the world? Or ask yourself, am I among those who had no respect or any interest in anything my elders have to offer? I would, again, encourage us to pray beginning now that God might make us more sensitive to both of those things. Lord, grow me in my righteousness. Help my practical living match the positional reality of my being clothed in Christ's righteous robes. And oh, by the way, help me to be obedient to your word where you tell me to respect my elders and to glean as much from them as I can in terms of the wisdom that they've amassed over their own lifespan. Trust me, you might not realize it now, but when you get to be my age, you'll think more and more about these things. You really will. If you're over 50, I just want you to raise your hand if you know this to be true. If the older you get, the more you think about what you should have learned from those and generations that have gone by. Anybody here, if you're over 50? Yes. I think it's universal. Don't have a life of regret. Right? Don't live a life of regret. Invest now. All you can in learning as much as you can from those who have gone before. You'll be honoring God in the process.